Well, we finally moved out of the book of Romans as we brought August to a close. I certainly hope you had an enjoyable time up at the fairgrounds this past week. I know I really missed being there. Number one, I still had to preach a sermon, and but it did give me an opportunity to wrap up some of the things we'd talked about Romans. But as promised, I said, well, I'm not going to come back here and preach that sermon, because then I would always have to do a new sermon every week anyway. And so this week we're going to move into Matthew's gospel. I don't know where that will ultimately take us. We may have a few Sundays with Matthew, but it seems like I've preached quite a bit of Matthew's gospel as well over the summer. And I generally like to preach Old Testament verses during the summertime. And once again, I always ask the congregations where I'm preaching for some suggestions, anything they would like to hear. And that gives us an opportunity for divergence. But that hasn't happened in either of the churches that I preach in this year. It did last year. But so I not only had to prepare the sermons, I had to figure out what to prepare this year. So, but anyway, we're going to begin our reading for the month of September with the sixth chapter of Matthew, verses 24 through 34. And you all are familiar with these passages, but we're going to take a look at some of them as we move along through September. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, where I want to start with this is reminding us that as physical creatures, we are dependent for our physical survival upon those around us, both human and non-human entities. If we go without water for, say, 3 days, or without food for 3 or 4 weeks, then we arrive at a point where our vital organs begin to shut down, and very likely the outcome of that is that we will die. We cannot guarantee on our own, at any rate, that we will have a constant supply of water or a consistent source of food, at least by ourselves. In order to live, we are radically dependent on other people, strangers that we've never even met. Many of them we don't know. Let me give you a for instance. This morning, I ate cereal for breakfast. We eat Cheerios because they only have 1 gram of sugar in a bowl of Cheerios. But I began to wonder about the production that allowed me to pick up my cereal box, pour the cereal into a bowl, add milk from the refrigerator, and eat what I needed to basically keep me content until around noon. And then my hunger will lead me once again to seek out lunch, and we'll probably go up to the Red Apple and take care of that problem. But I wondered, when Pam bought that box of cereal, and I can't remember where we got that one, but who was the cashier who checked her out? And when she bought that box of cereal, who was it that had stocked it on the shelves? Who trucked it to the loading dock at that store? And going back even farther, who processed the grain that made it into Cheerios? Who transported that grain to the plant from the field? And who planted and harvested that grain? And what about the herbicides and the pesticides that they may have put on those plants as they grew? Where did the water come from that irrigated the field in which those oats grew? Now, these are all difficult questions, and we don't know any of the answers to those, except maybe the cashier. She may have, if we bought those locally, she may have known the cashier that sold them to her. But you see, that's the way all of our food production goes. We don't know any of the people, but we are dependent on each of the people that are involved in that process. Now, going back to the medieval times, there was a theologian, a lady by the name of Catherine of Siena, and she said way back in the 14th century something I think that is no less true today. She believed that God could have created us in such a way that we had in ourselves everything that we needed to live complete and fulfilled lives. But God chose not to do that. Rather, speaking in God's voice about God's intentions, this is what she wrote. I could easily have created humanity possessed of all that they should need, both for body and soul, but I wish that one should have need of the other, and that they should be my ministers to administer the graces and the gifts that they have received from me. Whether one will or not, one cannot help but make an act of love. In other words, she's saying that God could have created us far differently, but he chose to make us dependent on each other for our survival going forward. If we are to flourish or even survive, we must make an act of love. That's what Catherine of Siena has taught us. We must receive what we need from other people, and we must share with them what they need from us. You see, if we don't receive from others, the obvious conclusion is that we will surely die, because we can't do this all by ourselves. And if we don't share what we have with others, they are less likely to share what we need from them, and then we'll all die. We simply cannot help making that act of love, as Catherine of Siena called it. It is either love or destruction. Now, to pull away from the interdependent network or the web of creation, because we are simply anxious and afraid, is both suicidal and homicidal. It is like holding one's breath, believing that if we only hold on to what we already have, that we will somehow not die. And all we accomplish in doing that is letting the carbon dioxide build up in our bodies, with the result that it begins to poison our system, and we have no room to take in fresh oxygen that we so desperately need to live. Now, I know that's a long roundabout way of talking about our dependency on each other. But when you think about the basics of our dependency, it becomes fairly clear and pretty obvious that we need each other, even those whom we do not know and cannot identify. Now, whenever we read biblical texts outside of church, and I want you to keep in mind the one that I read this morning, the words can often sound extremely different from what they sound like here on Sunday morning in the comfort and the protection of our sanctuary. Imagine reading this morning's text on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. And here's the kicker for the New York Stock Exchange. You cannot serve God and money. It sounds so much different if you put it into that context, doesn't it? Or what would it sound like if you read this passage to someone who is packing up the office because he has just lost his job? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, you can't deny that that sounds different in that sort of a context as well. Or what if you read this one to someone? Someone who has just received a life-threatening diagnosis from their doctor. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. I say amen to that. Now, these words of Jesus, I think, are quite beautiful. Look at the birds of the air, he says, or consider the lilies of the field. Therefore, do not worry. Now, taken as poetry, which a good deal of scripture is very poetic, but the cadence here is lilting, and the imagery is quite suggestive. But Jesus, we need to keep reminding ourselves, is not some kind of a dreamy poet. He is a prophet and much more than that. And he is preaching a sermon here that he means should be taken very seriously. And taking these words seriously, however, risks letting them die the death of 1,000 qualifications. The birds of the air do not sow or reap or gather into barns. They also do not pay mortgages or college tuitions. True, the lilies of the field neither toil nor spin, but they also don't need health insurance, and they have never had to apply for a real job. You see, these sayings of Jesus can sound so glib and so non-compassionate. They sound overly simplified. They even sound, to my ears, a little bit naive, unless we put them into context. And that would be the case if there was nothing to replace the anxiety and the worry about life as we, as human beings, experience it. Simply to tell someone not to worry doesn't give them very much help. If you are going to take something away, the worry, then you need something to put in its place. Remove the anxiety, but the question is, replace it with what? Now, the very notion that one should somehow just glide through life, thoughtless for the morrow, is certainly no way to cope in a complex post-industrial society. We don't feel that so much here out in the boondocks. But I'll guarantee you, you go up to the suburbs and the city of Chicago, and people have those kind of thoughts on their mind all the time. It's tempting to see Jesus' words as lovely, but somehow a sentimental impracticality. Until we pull the camera back and wait for that wide-angle view, and we note the very context in which Jesus spoke those words. Now, when I was in seminary, one of my professors taught a class on grief. That wasn't what the whole class was about, but I recall him teaching about grief. And he used as an example the story of Moses leading the children out of Egypt into the promised land. In Egypt, you see, they'd been there for 400 years, and somehow they developed the idea that they were somebody. Because you see, your somebody is the person that you are right now. It is what we might call your identity. But you have to leave that somebody behind if you're going to become somebody else. Now, that's always not so neat and clean. In between somebody and somebody else is the wilderness of being nobody. In the nobody state, I am neither who I was, nor am I yet becoming somebody else who I'm going to be. You can literally feel that kind of lostness in the pews of our churches as people are constantly moving from the somebody they were to the somebody else's they have yet to become. Now, it can be argued that sometimes we need to become somebody else. But the difficulty is moving through that transition that warrants some compassion. It warrants patience and kindness towards that person who is on the move. It's too simple just to tell people, don't worry, do not be anxious. It sounds kind of Pollyanna-ish. They need something to fill the gap. Now, would Jesus be so thoughtless as to simply tell folks who are in a difficult, nobody state, don't be anxious? Is Jesus glossing over any of our concerns? Does he expect us to act as though nothing really matters in this life? And do we just tell ourselves or will ourselves to not be anxious? Or is he really offering an alternative here? When Jesus asks us to look at the birds of the air and to consider the lilies of the field, he's not asking us to imitate sparrows and flowers. He is asking us to peer more deeply into the alternative that is, in Matthew's gospel at any rate, known as the kingdom of heaven. The other two Gospels, the Synoptics, talk about the kingdom of God. But he points us to nature in order to do this. He said, look around and see how God operates in the natural world. Those very principles are how God operates in the person world as well, in the human world. Jesus points to the birds and to the lilies, and if we look long enough and hard enough at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, then suddenly there will be a break in our imagination, a slice of that alternative reality that Jesus is presenting to us. We will begin the very beginnings of understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. It is a world not of tooth and claw, but a world of providential care. A world in which the one who created its delights is out tending the garden and nourishing the creature. The Son of God uses birds and lilies to teach human beings about how God operates in the world. What if we lived not in a world where we have been abandoned to our own devices? But what if we lived in a world that was full of divine abundance? A world where your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. A world that is not ruled by acquisitiveness and insecurities, but a world in which God gives the gift after the gift after the gift. Jesus' word is not overly complicated, my friends, but it is often difficult for any of us to really grasp a hold of it and to begin the process of trusting it. You see, how we view ourselves, how we view our lives, depends upon which reality we believe we are living in. Theologian Arthur C. McGill once said, and I don't take credit for this, I stole this right from him, but he said it does no good to command people to be generous and unselfish, because whether people serve themselves or turn around and serve others is not in their power to choose. This is decided, said McGill, wholly in terms of the kind of the world in which they think they are living, in terms of the kind of power that they see ruling the roost. Now, a New Testament terms, they live or die according to the king that holds them and the kingdom to which they belong. In other words, if you believe that you are living in the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven, you will live your life in by a certain standard. You will follow certain rules and you will relate to others in certain ways. But if you don't believe that, if you believe that you're just somehow plodding through life and dealing with problems as they present themselves, then none of what I've just said about dealing with other people will apply to you, because in your mind, you're not living in that kingdom of heaven. Now, another guy that we're going to talk about this morning was named Erik Erikson. He was a man that was known for his research in the area of human development. And some of this is going to be pretty simple, but it kind of shocked me when I first saw it. He identified several stages of development, each with its own particular task. But he said the very first, the most basic task of human development, according to Erikson, is that of what we call basic trust. We learned that basic trust from our experiences that we have between our parents and other adults as infants. The consistency with which our parents meet our needs communicates to us that we can trust the world and we can trust other people as well, because we begin to learn that this is where my sustenance comes from. These are the people that provide for me. And as we get older and move along, we learn that lesson of trust. But what if this doesn't happen? Then we learn what he calls basic mistrust. He said there are millions of people who profess faith, yet in practice, they mistrust both life and their fellow man. How sad, but how true that statement is. So we know that religious practices and church membership and even theological debates, that's one thing. But trust, my friends, is something altogether different. Because trust is based not upon what we can see, it's really based upon what we don't see. It's based upon our past experiences moving forward. So we look backwards for trust in order to move ahead. Now we can go deeper than simply telling people, do not be afraid, do not worry, do not be anxious. we have a biblical record of how God has provided in the midst of scarcity and crisis, in the midst of failure and despair. And we also have our own stories of God's providence and grace. And if that is not enough, then Jesus says, look at the birds of the field, or the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. We have evidence in nature that God will sustain us. And we have the privilege of preaching today the lesson and the message of hope that is based upon the activities and the person of God Himself. Replace the worry with trust. There is evidence to all of us in order to for us to move forward that way and to trust that. What do you gain by hanging on to your anxieties anyway? What is so valuable about having a panic attack? What do you have to lose if you let go of that anxiety and gain a deeper sense of composure that is based upon the trust in the providence of God? You see, that's the trade-off that Jesus is asking us to consider. That's the trade-off, he says, in becoming a part of the kingdom of heaven. I think it's rather callous to just tell someone who is in a dire situation, oh, don't worry about that. Don't be anxious. There's plenty of anxiousness about. We're human beings, after all. Worry comes all too easily to all of us. However, if we in the church are going to ask for a non-anxious life, then we have to offer something in place of that anxiousness and that worry. Abandon your anxiety for a life that is surrendered to the loving providence of God. You see, you replace the one with the other. If there is no such providence, then if you're just engaged in wishful thinking, then you will die a fool who trusted in God. But I don't believe that, and I don't think you do either. You see, the ordering of God in creation, the righteousness of God, and the provision of what we and others need for our flourishing are simply two sides of the same coin. Jesus tells his followers to strive for the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. They will. That is simply the nature of the universe that God has created. To believe that our deepest interests conflict with those of others is to misunderstand the nature of reality and the generosity at the heart of that reality. It is a failure to grasp the way the whole universe works. Fear and hoarding it produces that literally stop the flow of God's providence in the world or in the universe. They stop the flow of it. They stop how the universe functions, and they lead all of us to death. Love and self-giving that it motivates contribute to the reciprocity by which life is sustained. And the choice is simple, and it is ours to make. The choice is between death and life. Jesus is saying, give up your anxiety, give up your worry, follow me, and I will show you how God will take care of you. You see, the decision to follow the way of life frightens all of us. We have all known that those who seem to be more motivated by fear than by love, they're more motivated by hoarding and hanging on to what they already have than they are by generosity. We have known those whose reflex is to exploit our vulnerabilities and to exploit the vulnerabilities of all others rather than respond to meet it with compassion and self-giving. You see, in the face of such a one, or in the face of institutions that seem to be bent on our exploitation, choosing life requires each of us to develop courage. And my friends, that courage is born of faith and hope and love. And when we understand that, we are in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.